Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians again. We'll have a Christmas sermon next week. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now imagine, you have worked all your life to get your degree. There are a lot of crazy degrees out there in university today. Even this phenomenal degree called undesignated. International studies has got to be one of my favorites. The degree is supposed to mean something. The Apostle Paul spent his life getting his degree. In a sense, he had a doctorate in theology. Pharisaism. He studied the ins and outs of the law. He studied the rabbis. He studied the history. He studied Moses. He knew the law forward and backward. In fact, he was on the rise as a young man. We see him early in the book of Acts giving the death sign that Stephen would be killed and the mob stoned him to death. He went on a persecution tirade where he was gathering up professing Christians, followers of what was then known as the Way. And then something dramatic happened. He came face to face, truly face to face with the risen Lord. And life changed. And we find this man who was popular. He got letters from those in authority to go out and persecute Christians. They had their high hopes for him. He was very driven for his job. He had a large entourage of people with him as he went out to persecute the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, something fantastic happens. The risen Lord Jesus meets him and speaks to him alone and changes the course of his life. One of the things that we as Christians need to be on guard against is that we don't treat life, job, degrees, as though that is the only thing we live for. As Christians, we have a higher calling. We are to work. Degrees, there's nothing inherently wrong with them. Jobs, you need one. But why do you work it? Why do you get up daily and go to work? Maybe you're retired. Why do you get up? Some of you might say, I don't. I can sleep in. But what's your purpose in life? Why do you live? Paul preaching at one point, he said, he's talking to the philosophers and he's talking about God. He says, it's in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. What's your purpose in life? What's your goal in life? As we look at this portion of Scripture, we're going to see that Paul gives us three very clear pictures or at least points us in three very clear directions as to our lives. So stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12. 1 Thessalonians 2:9-12. He's continuing on in presenting himself as someone who's not like the philosophers who come to town. He says in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You can be seated. So as we look at this text, I want to break it down into 3 points. First one is love for God and others often means voluntary sacrificial labor. Voluntary sacrificial labor. Why do you work, in other words? What's your point? So we look at Paul and then we'll look at Jesus himself. Paul voluntarily chose to work, providing for his own needs rather than receive his wages from those at Thessalonica and some of the other churches that he ministered. He chose to work. Here's a guy with degrees. He was popular. He had the right to receive an income. He chose to work. As Pastor Jason had read in Acts, he joined himself with this husband-wife team of tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, and he made tents. That's a high or a low fall, if you will, in the world's eyes, of a guy who has a degree. He's a tent maker. By the way, a tent maker, it was not a very prosperous job. In fact, it wasn't even enough to provide for his daily needs. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 again says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." What he's saying here is, look, from before the sun got up in the morning until it went down in the evening, I worked. I made tents. My two hands, he says in another place, provided for me. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." So this is why he went to work. This is why he worked like he did. "That you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day." Not day and night, night and day. "That we might not be a burden to any of you." It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. Paul's saying, look, you guys are slackers. That's what he's saying. You guys are slackers. Those of you who have the ability to work, have the health to be able to work, you need to be working. And not slacking, not freeloading, we would call it today. Not freeloading, not taking money from other people when you have the ability to work. Work. We were made to work, by the way. The law was given for us to work. How many days a week were we supposed to work? 6, not 5 like Americans. 6 days with one day off, the Sabbath day. 6 days shall you labor, and then you shall rest on the Sabbath day. We're made to work. Paul gives an example to the new Christians of what it means to provide for yourself. Go to work. Get a job. Work. But why? Why do we do that? We go to work to teach others how to work. That's Paul's model. I go to work to teach you how to work. The farm kids. I grew up in a farming community in Indiana. Farm kids knew how to work. they get up early. In my area where I lived, I didn't own a farm, wasn't on a farm, but I worked for farmers. These kids are up early helping to milk. They're up late helping on the farm. These kids who can't have a driver's license are driving tractors. They're working. They know how to work. And Paul's saying, I know how to work. I have a job. I have a degree. I have the education. But I know how to work, and I'm not going to rob from you. Though Paul chose to work with his hands, he did teach a different model for those who regularly minister the word. Now, he's not saying the ministry of the word is not work. It's very difficult work. And there is a different model for the church toward those who minister the word. And he's very clear about that. He says, I have the right to receive from you, but I'm going to give you a different model, but I'm going to teach you. So he's teaching them about those who regularly minister the word, because this is a brand new church. We would call it a church plant. Brand new Christians. He's teaching them first and foremost to take care of themselves by getting jobs and providing for their own families, showing others how to work. But in his ministry, he teaches how to care for ministers by himself receiving help from other churches. We would say our model of modern missions is based on this, that churches send money to help those who are in ministry. For 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 says, I robbed other churches, not like at gunpoint, but he received payment from them. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So he's in a brand new church. He doesn't want to be like the philosophers. He doesn't want to be like the professional charlatans that come into town and they join themselves to the rich people, and they're living with the rich people, and they're getting paid by the rich people, and they're just milking the people. And Paul's like, I'm not going to be part of that. This is not a prosperity gospel ministry. This is an anti-prosperity gospel ministry. He did not have a TV program or a social media program and a link to donate to this prosperity gospel person. He's like, I don't want any of that. I just want to teach you how to work. I want to teach you the priority of work. And other churches took up offerings to send to him, to support him, while he was still doing his work of tent making, because it wasn't enough to supply for his financial needs. The Pillar Commentary had this to say, these donations were not adequate to permit Paul and his companions to devote themselves completely to the evangelistic mission. For this reason, they engaged in manual labor. And in doing so, they also left an example for the Thessalonian believers to follow. He also set a model in Scripture, Paul did, of caring for ministers by teaching that ministers should earn their living from the church in which one is ministering. It is not wrong. In fact, it is right for the church to support the minister. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way the Lord commanded. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is a right thing to do. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But they should not be fleecing the people. They should get a living from the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul goes on and says, was he really concerned about oxen? Now he's concerned about the minister who's handling the Word of God correctly, who's accurately teaching, who's passionately teaching, who's caring for the flock. He should be supported by the church. Paul chose a different model, and he did not make it the rule for all churches that pastors should work and not receive income from the church. That's not the model he was trying to portray as the rule for all churches. What he's saying is, for me, Paul was saying, as a man who's going in and starting churches, I don't want to take from them because I don't want to be like the charlatans that come to town. And I want to teach the people a work ethic. By the way, as parents, I think that's one of the things that parents who work well, work hard, but are not what we would call workaholics. Their life's meaning doesn't come from their work. They work to teach. They work to provide. They work to give. But they don't work so that their meaning for life is found in their work. What they're doing is they're teaching their children how to work, the priority for work, the importance of work. We are to work as unto the Lord. We're not working ultimately for men. We work for the Lord, all of us. So when we ask the question, why do you get up? Why do you go to work? It has to be for the Christian. Because I'm working for the Lord, I want to be able to be a giver. Now, that was one of Paul's emphasis in Ephesians, is that the thief... A thief doesn't cease to be a thief when he stops stealing. He's just a thief that's no longer stealing. He stopped being a thief when he gets a job and becomes a giver. That's the put on principle of Ephesians 4 and 5, where Paul gives these wonderful examples of what it means to be a person who's walking with the Lord. And a thief stops being a thief when he, she gets a job and starts being a giver, a contributor. Jesus Christ had the right to be served. He had the right to be served, but he chose instead to model selfless service to others. That was his model. He modeled service to others. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Christ had the right. He's eternal God who took on flesh to dwell among us. He had the right to be served, but He didn't come demanding His rights. He came to earth giving us a model and an example and showing us what it means to serve others. And ultimately, He did that by dying on the cross, providing that which we could not provide for ourselves in His atoning death. On that most important day of His life, or prior to the most important day of His life, when He was with His disciples on the night of His betrayal, when He should have demanded service, I'm going to die tomorrow. You guys should serve me. You should let me know you love me. You should. And He didn't do that. John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 says, He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. That's service. That's what it means to serve. That's what it means to minister to others. That voluntary, sacrificial labor for others. That's the first thing that Paul gets to in this little section, because he doesn't want them to confuse him with the charlatan who comes to town. He's got a greater message than the charlatan ever could have, and his message is Jesus Christ is the Savior. The second thing he teaches them is that love for God and others means voluntary sacrificial living. Voluntary sacrificial living. Paul chose to live in such a way that God and others could witness his holy life. He didn't just go to work and cuss up a storm with the other guys in his department. He lived a holy, blameless life. He wanted others to see his holy life. He wanted to be different. He chose to give a different model. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, we read this, "You are witnesses. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." We weren't like the other people. We weren't money grubbers. We weren't there for what you could give us. We were there to give to you. When we came, he says, to Thessalonica, we came to give to you. And to give to you something money can't buy. And that is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And our lives matched our testimonies. The Holman New Testament commentary had this to say about this. Holy has to do with being devout, separate from selfishness and sin. Righteousness is moral correctness, doing what God defines as just and good. Blameless does not mean perfection, but a life characterized by godly habits. It is being up to date on confession before God and apologies with others. Back in verse 5 of chapter 2 in our text, Paul wrote, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." In verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." See, the Christian life is a life set apart from the things that the world does, the priorities of the world, the language or speech that the world gives, the immorality that the world has. We're separate from that. And our lives, we should not be ashamed that our lives are different from others. Paul went into town purposefully to set himself apart and the guys he was ministering with, to set themselves apart from the charlatans, the philosophers who came to town. That there would be something different about these guys and their message. Because they weren't about money. They were givers. Now, just by way of passing, it's important to understand, Paul mentioned God and others as witness based upon the law of God. Again, he knew the law. And so declaring that you're witnesses and God is witness based upon the law of God. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So Paul says, I can't just say, you're witnesses. That's not enough witnesses. God also is a witness. That's two. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, he said, "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." I think that's important for us to remember the law of God in that. And that's why slander is such a terrible sin. It is a terrible sin because it's one person making accusations against another person, two people who don't have any part in this. And it is demonic, it is satanic, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So what we put on social media is very important. What we do in the church body is very important. What we do on our job is very important. So that the words that we speak, the things that we write, they must be in line with the law of God, which says you can only prosecute this person, which is what slander is, it's prosecution. You can only prosecute this person when two or three people have already witnessed it as well. And Paul's saying, you're my witness. God is my witness. We're not like the charlatans. Why is that important? And I think Paul really hits on it in his attitude here, because he's going into Thessalonica, he's going into other towns, he's presenting the gospel, which is brand new to a lot of people. And he's saying, look, there's a need greater than my survival. There's a need greater than my happiness and my peace. The great need for all people, is for Christians to live for the glory of God. Holy and righteous and blameless. That is the need that the world has for us. That is why we've been saved and left in this world. Is because our very lives should exemplify the glory of God to lost people. And when we act like them and we behave like them and our priorities are like them and there's no difference between them and us, we lose that. It's muddied. It's no longer bright. It's no longer glorious. It's just like the lost person. Which could cause the lost person to say, why do I want what you say you have when your life is no different than mine? Look at 2 Corinthians with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. My bad. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. So we are a fragrance to the world, to lost people. We're a fragrance to Christians. What do we smell like? Not physically, but what do we smell like in our spirit to others? For we are, verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're going to smell different to a saved person or to the elect than we will to the non-elect. We'll smell different spiritually. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. It is a condemning fragrance to some. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Your life and the fragrance of your spiritual walk is going to point people to Jesus, or it's going to harden people against Jesus. And that's up to God's doing. He goes on in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul's saying, look, we have a message. I understand that it's not going to be palatable to some. I understand that some people are going to reject it. That's up to God. But to those whom God has called, it's going to be fragrant. It's going to be lovely. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be that which draws them in because they see Christ crucified, buried, risen again, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Unlike the Pharisees, whose righteousness was merely external, Jesus Christ lived for the glory of the Father and the good of others. That was Christ's life. Paul wasn't doing something new. Paul was simply modeling his life after Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. John 10, 15 through 18. And we have to remember that we don't just do things without a model. Christ is our model. The Apostle Paul is our model. We can imitate them, and we can imitate Paul because he's imitating Christ. John 10, 15 through 18. Breaking into the middle of a thought here, Jesus says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus Christ lived sacrificially. That's why he came. He deserved to be served, but he chose to serve. He chose to live sacrificially. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter 2. Verses 20 to 24. This is kind of an anti-cultural set of verses, because the modern theme today is no one should suffer. If you're suffering, you should find relief. That is as contrary to Scripture. Everyone wants relief. But the goal is not relief. The goal is the glory of God in our suffering, whether or not relief comes. 1 Peter 2, 20 to 24. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Sacrificial living means sometimes we suffer. Sometimes there's pain involved. Sometimes there's sadness involved. But there's always, for the believer, the glory of God involved. We can glorify God when life is not pleasant. Then the third point. Love for God and others means voluntarily and sacrificially using language which benefits others. Using language which benefits others. Our words are a gift from God. The ability to communicate accurately, the ability to communicate thoughts, the ability to communicate our passions, the ability to communicate our feelings with words is a gift from God. we need to understand what power there is in the words that we use. And Paul says, like a loving father with his children, he used language that had their best interest in mind. He was tender. He was compassionate. He was instructive. Verses 11 and 12 of our text, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. John Calvin said this, unquestionably, no one will ever be a good pastor unless he shows himself to be a father to the church that is committed to him. Again, let me read that one more time. Unquestionably, no one will ever be a good pastor unless he shows himself to be a father to the church that is committed to him. Nor does he merely declare himself to be such to the entire body, but even to the individual members. And Paul's saying, like a father, I came along beside you. I encouraged you. I blessed you. I instructed you. I taught you. He uses three words here that are very important in this text. And it's worth underlining or highlighting in your Bible. The first word is exhort. We exhorted. Exhortation means to urge a person to follow a certain mode of conduct. This is the way. Come on, let's go. He's urging them to follow a particular path. We urged and we exhorted each one of you. Exhortation is, look, this is where you are, but this is where you need to be. Come on, let's go. Let's move forward. Let's grow in your faith. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, Paul writing to Timothy says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, young pastor. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's saying, look, Timothy, I'm writing to you. I'm urging you, protect the worship ministry of the church, the household of faith, the pillar and the buttress of God. It all hangs on this. There is a way to conduct yourself in the church, and you must honor that. We as Reformed Baptists, we know that as a regulative principle. The regulative principle says not you can do whatever God doesn't condemn. It is you can only do that which God says must be done. Everything else must be put off. We're not free to do that which God has not commanded us to do. Preaching of the Word, the Lord's table, prayer, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so on like that, which God has clearly commanded in His Word. We have to behave responsibly and to the glory of God in the household of God. Again, Calvin said this, it is a lively preaching of the gospel when persons are not merely told what is right, but are pricked by exhortations and are called to the judgment seat of God that they may not fall asleep in their vices. So the pastor cares for the people that God has committed to him in such a way that he doesn't want anyone to be comfortable in their sin. The preaching of the Word, which is the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word should stir people's hearts, should draw them away from the sin that so easily entangles them, and should set them on a new path, convicting them of sin, convicting them of righteousness, so that they're moved from where they are to where God wants them to be in their spiritual growth. That's why exhortation is so important in the ministry of the gospel. The second word he uses is encouragement. We encouraged you. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Word encouragement means to cause someone to be consoled. To console, to comfort, to encourage, to come alongside them and see when they're down. Come alongside them and spiritually and sometimes physically put an arm around them and say, I know you're hurting. I can't be there with you all the time, but I can pray for you. I can love you. I can minister the gospel to you. But there's someone who sticks closer than a brother who's with you all the time. Our triune God. And He's put His Spirit within you, believer. And you can be blessed. And you can have hope. Maybe not that your circumstances will change, but your hope is in Him who never changes. And we come alongside the downcast. We come alongside the hurting. And we bless them. And we move them spiritually. Letting God take them from the miry pit, setting their feet once again on the rock. And that's the job of a godly pastor. That's what Paul was doing. Here's what Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4 says, which is a wonderful example of what this encouragement looks like. He says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. All looks hopeless right now. But our God is sovereign and He's in charge and He will accomplish His purpose and He will save you. And those who have condemned you and those who've mistreated you and those who have been against you and life in itself, God will set everything right on that last day. And we encourage people. And the last word that He uses is, and we charged you. We charged you. The word charge, we don't use that word often today. But the word charge means to be emphatic. To be emphatic in stating an opinion or desire, to insist. So in the first word, exhortation, we're lovingly coming alongside and say, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, come on, let's do it. And the second word is consoling. You're hurting. I'm coming alongside you. I'm gentle with you. Like a nursing mother, Paul says in another place, I want to bless you. I want to help you. I'm praying for you. The third word is, look, you cannot stay where you are. If you always do what you've always done, you will always, what? Get what you always got. You can't expect things to change by doing what you've always done. You got to move. And that's what this word charge is. You can't stay here any longer. The house is on fire. Get out. That's what it means to charge. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 to 20. This is an example of this charge, this insistence, this you've got to change kind of teaching. Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Look, this is pointless for you to keep living like this. You've got to make a change. Why? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. He goes on. That's what it means to charge someone, to insist. You're acting like the world. You claim to be a professing Christian. Don't live like that anymore. You've got to make a change. You've got to start living like Christ wants you to. The Pillar Commentary said this, these three together summarize the exhortation, persuasion, and insistence with which the apostolic team delivered the moral instruction to each one of the members of this church. That's why the preaching of sin, the doctrine of sin, needs to be revived in the church. Because God wants us, first of all, as Christians, to understand who we are, but also how much He's forgiven us. In Christ, that which was a condemning to us, that we deserved eternal hell, was taken away by faith in Jesus Christ and was taken away and nailed to the cross. And we have come to that place where we can rest, not because we've done anything, but because Jesus Christ did it for us. And we can praise Him. Why go on living like Christ hasn't changed you? The reason for Paul's sacrificial use of godly language, and he gives the reason for it as he talks about this exhortation, encouragement, and charge. The bottom line, the reason for this was God's sovereign plan to bring His elect into His eternal kingdom. That's His plan. God's plan is to bring those He has saved into His kingdom. Not just kingdom and the invisible church in this world, but His eternal kingdom in the presence of His dear Son. That's why he writes in verse 12 again, "We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Ephesians 4:1, Paul wrote this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul's message was not like the philosophers. Paul's message was not like the charlatan who came in wanting money. Paul says, "I'm giving this to you free of charge. I'm not here to use you. I'm here to bless you. I'm here to teach you about Jesus, God's Son in the flesh, who loved you and gave Himself for you. If you've trusted in Christ, live up to the calling to which you've been called." Our labor, our lives, and our language must all be used for the glory of God and the good of others. Must all be used for the glory of God and the good of others. Colossians 3:17, we'll close with this. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's how you live to the glory of God. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful grace of God. We thank You for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that by His sacrificial death for us, His atoning vicarious death for us, that we could be transformed, renewed, given hearts that love the Lord. And thank You, Father, that when we struggle with sin, You don't cast us out, but You love us. And Your grace is always greater than the sins we struggle with, and we praise You for that. We thank You, Father, that we're not saved because of our works, and we're not kept because of our works. We're saved and kept by the work of God. As we dismiss, may Jesus Christ be glorified, and may our lives live for the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.